Well, good morning, Hope Bible Church. It's a shame this morning that we're not able to gather together and worship together in song and in word because of the inclement weather, but I am really thankful that we have the technology to be able to record this sermon and make it available to you so that we can still feast on God's word and have him speak to us through his word here this morning. So I trust you're at home, safe and warm with your family. As you are, I encourage you to grab your Bibles. We're going to dive in here to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 35, and we're going to go through all of chapter 5. So 5:43. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, all the way through chapter 5. And as you turn there, I've got a series of questions I want us to consider here. First, this one. What kinds of situations in life put you in a panic? What kinds of things happen or can happen in your life or hasn't happened, but you fear that they will happen, that make you go into all-out panic mode? Maybe I could say it this way, ask it this way. What makes you need to hit the panic button? This kind of panic button. Yeah, just like that. Panic button mode. I'll share one with you. I had this happen this past week. I'm at the office, and Jen calls me that morning and says that the house has sprung a leak and that water is currently dripping through the ceiling onto the living room floor. So I rush home and get there, and we're looking up at the ceiling, and we're trying to figure out where this leak is coming from. And I have to tell you, nothing says panic like watching water drip, 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 and not know where it's coming from. For sure, yeah, panic button mode. So what about you? What are your panic button moments? So maybe I could ask it this way. What fears torment you? See, what we're going to encounter today are people gripped with tormenting fear. I mean, just about everyone is afraid over something or someone. And we're just like them. We often live in fear and torment over things like our weaknesses, our infirmities, or our proverbial demons, or even death itself. And the main panic-driven question that we tend to ask in panic button mode is this: Jesus, do you even care? Do you care about what torments me, Jesus? Do you care that I'm afraid right now? And the main truth that we're going to see in this, the resounding answer to that question in this passage is this: our powerful King mercifully cares. Our powerful King mercifully cares. Let's see that here this morning. Let's see that. If you would, please, look with me at chapter 4, verse 35. This is God's word. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It says here in verse 35, on the same day, which if you recall from last week, Jesus is in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, and he's in shallow water, and he's teaching a big crowd that's all gathered on the shore. And so after he's done, he then says to his disciples that it's time to cross the sea to the other side, to the east side. And as they were rowing across the sea, just remember, they didn't have engines in those days. And so it was likely they had at least four rowers, And so as they were rowing across the sea, a great windstorm comes out of nowhere and hits them, causing large waves to break over the bow of the boat. And it says the water in the boat was rising. And the disciples at that moment decide to hit the panic button. They frantically look around for Jesus, only to find him sleeping in the back of the boat. So what do they ask him? Do you not care that we are dying? I actually think, friends, this is the central question that Mark spends the rest of this section, the rest of this passage, answering. Do you care, Jesus? And the answer is yes. Our powerful King mercifully cares. And here's how we know that here in this section that we just read. He cares because he calms our fearful storms. Imagine, if you will, a small boat tethered to a massive ship. When the big storm hits, the small boat is tossed and turned, but the big ship barely even vibrates. It barely even feels the wind. You see, the disciples were looking at the size of the waves, but Jesus was resting in his identity. See, we tend to focus on the size of the storm, the severity of the storm. And Jesus rests on the fact that he owns the sea and therefore the storms. And see, he doesn't just give us a life jacket. No. He is our peace in the storms of life. And see, this story shows Jesus calming this physical storm, and it pictures for us what he does for the scary, severe storms of life that we face. Sometimes he makes the storms go away, but other times he is near to us and guides us through the storm until it passes. He helps us endure. And we must remember that whatever, friends, whatever the storm is, Jesus is more powerful because he is God. And as God, nature itself is under his authority. You see, there's a subtle allusion here to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Those verses are about God being the commander of the sea's storms. So what this passage is getting at us then is it's claiming divinity for Jesus, because only God can create storms and only God can calm the storms. And Jesus does that second thing here. He calms the storms. And so he is making a claim here, Mark is making a claim rather, that Jesus is God. But see, the disciples, they don't quite get that yet. And notice that after Jesus' a gentle rebuke for their fear, that word afraid there in verse 40 could even mean cowardice. He gently rebukes them for that, and then also their lack of faith. It says that they were filled with even more fear. But I wonder, it's not in the text, so we have to be careful, but I wonder if physical fear of death here was transformed into a spiritual fear of awe because of what Jesus did. So does Jesus care about the storms of our lives? Yes, our powerful King mercifully cares. And here's the thing, even if our faith in him is weak, the storm is not a sign that Jesus doesn't care. The fact that we can't gather here today because of our own winter storm here is not a sign that Jesus doesn't care. The storm is an opportunity for God to reveal more of his glory to us. So how are you, or how are I, resting in our storms? Are we like the disciples, hitting the panic button? Or are we like Jesus, peacefully resting? Resting in who Jesus is as our creator. the God who is more powerful than our storms, the God who gives us peace in the midst of them. Our powerful King mercifully cares. Another way that we see here that he powerfully and mercifully cares for us is that he also frees us from fearful torments. Look with me here in chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, or demonized man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were filled with joy. No, not at all. It says, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to stay. No, not at all. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So we see here that Jesus arrives at the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. And it's important for us to understand this, that now this was Gentile territory. Jesus is now engaging with Gentiles. And what we see here is this poor Gentile man who is being horrifically tormented by demons. He was raging mad, naked as a jailbird, as they say, running around, living in the local cemetery. And he had this demonic supernatural strength such that he could not be bound. I got to tell you, that's a scary scene. I'm certain people were afraid of this man. And in fact, there's so much vivid detail here. I imagine Hollywood could make a pretty scary movie out of it. Only this story really happened. The most heart-wrenching part of all of this, though, is that it says night and day he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. These demons were destroying this man, torturing and tormenting him. And ironically, as Jesus approaches, the demons, they ask Jesus why he's tormenting them by casting them out. And see, too, while no one else on the scene knows it yet, these demons know who Jesus truly is. He's the Son of the Most High God. And so they beg Jesus here to let them cast them into a large herd of pigs on the hillside nearby. And so he gave them permission to do so. They enter these pigs and they torment them all to literal death. Now, before we get sentimental about the death of 2,000 pigs, or even question Jesus' goodness for allowing these demons to destroy people's livelihoods, let's not lose sight of two truths. Truth number one, the destructive nature of demons is clear. They were tormenting and destroying this poor man, and then they torment and destroy the pigs, which also likely destroys the herdsman's livelihood. So the real culprits here are the demons. The demons just hate God, and they hate those who have been made in the image of God. In fact, they hate all of God's creation, even the beasts of the field that they destroy here. They're the real enemy. So that's truth number one. Truth number two is this. Jesus demonstrates amazing care for this man by casting out his tormentors and giving him peace. Jesus doesn't just care about Israel, you see. He cares just as much for Gentiles. And in fact, I don't know if you caught this or not, but this man even becomes the first disciple in the Gospel of Mark to evangelize. We see that in verses 19 and 20. It says he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. He began to tell people how much the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had had mercy on him. I wonder just how many people came to saving faith in Jesus because of this man's witness. Our powerful King mercifully cares, and he sets this man free from what was tormenting him. And Jesus does the same for us. So if I could ask this, what's tormenting you this morning? You know, as believers, I believe that demons can be allowed by God at times to afflict or demonize us, but never possess us. I see nowhere in Scripture that when we come to Christ and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, comes and indwells us, that it is ever possible for demons to also simultaneously ever indwell us as well. Then Scripture doesn't teach that. So let me ask you a question this way. What are your proverbial demons tormenting you? What does Jesus need to set you free from? Is it tormenting fear? Is it paralyzing anxiety? Is it deep, dark sadness? Is it addiction? What does Jesus need to set you free from this morning, friends? And you know, another sad fact about all this amazing care Jesus shows here is that the herdsmen and the townspeople reject him. It says they were afraid of him, and they begged him to leave, which makes a good point here, that sadly, when presented with miraculous truth and wonderfully good news, most people reject it. Can you imagine how many more people Jesus could have set free if they had asked him to stay? Our powerful King mercifully cares, and he frees us from our fearful demonic torments. But those aren't the only fearful torments that he frees us from. Look with me here in chapter 5, verse 21 as we continue. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so now he's back in Israelite territory, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In this next story here that we see, Mark begins to tell us about a dire family situation with Jairus. But he interrupts himself and he sandwiches in another story first with this poor hemorrhaging woman. She's been a bleeding, it says, for 12 years and suffering terribly under many doctors and financial ruin. And it says only got worse. She's tormented here by her infirmity. Now, I want to be careful with my words here, but it is likely that she is experiencing a perpetual menstrual cycle. And the reason I bring that up here is because according to Jewish law, a woman was ceremonially unclean for 7 days after it stopped. And anyone who touched her or she touched during those 7 days would also have been unclean. So because this poor woman was constantly bleeding, it means that she was always considered ceremonially unclean. No one could touch her, nor could she touch anyone else. In other words, just like a leper in that day and age, she was a social outcast. So desperate as she was, she worked her way through the crowd and she touches Jesus' garment in faith. And immediately she's healed from her tormenting infirmity. Jesus notices that power had gone out from him and asks who touched him. And so she comes forward, fearful and trembling because she's afraid of what Jesus might do to her. After all, what she had just done was against Jewish law. So I would have been afraid too. It says here that she's honest about what happened. She tells him the truth about everything. And how does Jesus respond? Beautiful response. He calls her daughter and says her faith has made her well. Go in peace. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. And he healed this woman to show it. By the way, it's important to note this. Her uncleanness didn't make Jesus unclean. Rather, his cleanness, his purity, is what made her clean. And the word here translated made well, we see a lot in verse 28, and then we see it again in verse 34, is more often translated to save. So I think what's going on here is there is a double meaning happening. She is physically healed from her tormenting infirmity. And at the very same time, her faith has saved her. Jesus's cleanliness made her clean. By faith. Hallelujah. Our powerful King mercifully cares. Imagine being trapped in a 6 by 6 foot soundproof room with no windows, one flickering light bulb, and the door is locked from the outside. And the walls of the room are lined with thousands of keys, all glued to the wall. So one by one, you begin to pry each key off the wall and try to unlock the door. But what you find out is that eventually you discover none of them work after you've tried them all. You see, they were placed there just to torment you with false hope. Friends, that's like being tormented by these demons and infirmities. You've tried every key to set yourself free, but none of them work. When suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus walks through the door. He doesn't even open it. He just walks right through it with it closed. He isn't deterred by our uncleanliness here or our insanity or our infirmities. He walks right into the mess to unlock our souls and set us free from the torment. That's what he did for this tormented man and this tormented woman. And that's what he does for us, sometimes physically, but always spiritually. Our powerful King mercifully cares. But there's one more way that we can know that this is true here. Look with me here as we wrap up this chapter here. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat because ghosts don't eat food. And so as more proof of her physical resurrection, Jesus told them to let her eat something, let her gain some sustenance and get her strength back as well. This text says here, while Jesus is healing this hemorrhaging woman, Jairus's daughter dies. And Jesus ignores the person who says not to bother him any longer because it's, you know, air quotes, too late to help. And he turns instead to Jairus and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." And I, as a father, I cannot imagine hearing that news of your daughter's death when the savior of your daughter is so close to healing her, and now thinking it's too late for my daughter. Thinking, "Jesus, did you not care enough to hurry to my house and heal my daughter before she died?" So they arrive at the house. The professional mourners are already there. That was likely they were professional mourners. That was customary for them in that day. It sounds weird and foreign to us to hire people who would come and weep and mail and moan and cry out for you on your behalf. But that's what they did back then. And so they're there. And Jesus says, "Why are you doing this? She's only sleeping." And in response, they laugh at him in mockery. So he puts them all outside, and he then brings in mom and dad and Peter, James, and John. And by the way, did you notice the theme of insiders versus outsiders playing out here that we saw last week? He puts the mockers outside of the house, and he takes those who believe that he can do something about this girl inside the house. And then it's super sweet. He takes the girl by the hand and raises her from the dead. I love that there's this gentle affection to Jesus's care. He's not standoffish and standing across the room and mercifully caring. No, he is relational with them. He's personal with them. He called the hemorrhaging woman daughter. And here he holds the hand of this little girl. How precious. How gentle. How kind. Our powerful King mercifully cares because he releases us from fearful death. He releases us from fearful death. Friends, to us, death is too late. Like the person who came from Jairus' house said. And that's how we tend to view death, but Jesus only sees it as sleeping. He knows physical death is temporary for those who follow him. And so what does he do? He raises this girl because he cares, but also to demonstrate to us that death is not final. The raising of this girl is foreshadowing. It's pointing toward his own death and resurrection. The freeing of our fears and our torments and death itself is only ultimately possible because of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus died to free us from the curse and punishment of sin. And then he rose on the third day to defeat death and the grave. And because of these gospel truths, he sets us free forever by faith in him. Our powerful King mercifully cares. Now, we see it in these four miraculous stories that Mark vividly details for us. And all of these examples of Jesus physically caring for us remind us that whatever ailments we're enduring now will one day end. And then they point forward to the wonderful spiritual care Jesus demonstrates through his death and resurrection even right now. Three quick responses here to this passage for us as we wrap this up this morning. Three quick responses. Here's the first one. Bring your panics to Jesus. Whatever is forcing you or tormenting you into hitting the panic button in your life, bring them to the Lord. Imagine, for example, a doctor diagnosing your illness and prescribing medicine, but then you never fill the prescription, or you never start taking the medicine. And we do this with Jesus, and he's our great physician. We know he can help us. We know he can set us free. We know he can heal us, but then we don't bring him our panic. We hoard it, or we hide it, or we try to manage it. Or Instagram around it. Instead, Jesus is saying, let me have it. So what storm are you trying to calm in your own strength that you need to let Jesus speak to? I mean, he already knows our panic. He's God. He's all-knowing. The question is will you talk to him about it? And will you beg him for help? He delights to help us. It brings him glory. And I just want to make mention of this. Bringing our panic to Jesus is not a sign of weakness. The world may teach that. That's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bringing our panic to Jesus is faith strengthening. It shows our total dependence upon him, which is exactly what we were created to do. Be totally dependent upon him. So first, bring our panics to Jesus. Second, be amazed by his mercy. I glossed over this a little bit as we were reading through the passage, but I want to come back to it here. But did you happen to notice how often we're told that people were amazed or in awe of Jesus here? Jesus' disciples in chapter 4, verse 31. The Gentiles that the man evangelized in chapter 5, verse 20. The insiders who witnessed Jesus raising this little girl here in verse 42. And see, we need to be careful not to ever let who Jesus is and what he does become dull to us. What our King does in these stories, friends, is absolutely amazing. Let's never lose the wonder and delight of his merciful care. So maybe I could recommend something. Maybe I recommend we take our proverbial panic button and we trade it in. We trade in our proverbial panic button for the Jesus Christ is awesome button. You know that song that was real popular with the Lego movie? Everything is awesome. Not true, by the way. That's might be a fun song, but it's not speaking truth and not singing about truth. Not everything is awesome, friends. But you know who is? Jesus Christ is awesome. So why not trade in our panic button for the Jesus Christ is awesome button? Because that's very true. That's 100% true. So what we need to do is bring our panics to Jesus. We need to be amazed by his merciful care to us. And then third here this morning, we need to imitate his merciful care to others. We need to follow Jesus' example that he shows us here. I'm just guessing, maybe. Maybe one reason fear factors so prominently here in so many of these people's lives is because of the kind of leaders these poor people had. All the leaders were harsh and uncaring. The Pharisees, harsh and uncaring. King Herod, the same. Augustus Caesar, the same. But not King Jesus. He came with gentle, affectionate care. And that stands out in a world still ruled today by harsh and uncaring people. This past week was just a very odd and weird kind of week for me and our family this week. God brought another situation. We had the water leak, and then God brought a situation into my life that gave me an opportunity to practice this very thing of imitating his merciful care to others. And I got to tell you, I did not initially handle it well. As someone that I don't know and that doesn't know me made some false accusations against one of my family members. And we're in the process of addressing it. This is the right thing to do. But my initial motive for doing so was wrong. You see, I just wanted to win. I just wanted a meeting to confront this situation because I know we're in the right and they're in the wrong. And I wanted to put them in their place and walk away feeling better about myself. I just wanted to win. And that's not what Jesus does. Friends, we need to imitate his merciful care to others, even in unfair and hard situations. We may need to at times have difficult conversations, but the manner and motive by which we do should be with merciful care, just like our King. We saw all these fearful people in this passage, and Jesus showed nothing but merciful care even to those who rejected him and begged him to leave. Remember the herdsmen and the townspeople and the country of the Gerasenes. And he did. He didn't get standoffish with them. He didn't argue with them. It was unfair for them to do that. But he did leave a witness. We ought to strive to do the same. Our powerful King mercifully cares. And this week, friends, let's pray for God to help us live in peace, not panic. And let's be more amazed by Jesus. Jesus Christ is awesome. And then let's imitate his merciful care to those whom God places in our paths. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the ears to hear. We pray that our hearts are soft enough to listen and receive. We even thank you for the bad weather. How ironic, Lord, that we would have one of our stories we're covering is of Jesus calming the storm, and then we can't meet together because you chose in your sovereignty, which we submit to, and glorify you. You chose not to do that. And yet, even now, we're able to gather, if you will, spiritually around your word, knitted together, our hearts knitted together, together by the Holy Spirit indwelling all of us as a church family for those who are in Christ, Lord. Thank you for the opportunities we've had to do that, Lord. Would you help us to put into motion the truths that we learned here? Would you help us to just bring our panics to Jesus? Would you help us to be amazed by His merciful care, even in our own lives and in the lives of others, and even what we see here in Scripture? And then, Lord, would you give us the strength to imitate your merciful care to others? Give us more opportunities to practice those truths in our lives this week. Lord, be with each of the people of our church. Protect them physically, protect them spiritually. Encourage them where they need to be encouraged. Convict them where they need to be convicted, Lord. Continue to unify our hearts as a church and bring us back together next Sunday so that we may delight and be amazed afresh by your goodness, by your awesomeness, by your mercy, by your grace. We love you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.